Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to see you this morning. Welcome to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 14. I'd like to start reading in verse 16. Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Dear Father, what a joy it is to come this morning, to gather together as your people, as those, Lord, who share a common salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been made one in Christ, one people, one heart, who love each other by the power of your Spirit, but who love you supremely. We come to you this morning to bow. We come to worship. We come to adore you. We come to lift our hearts to you, to seek your face, Lord. We come to worship you in spirit and truth. We come to thank you for your presence with us that is constant. Thank you, Lord, that you're absolutely faithful. You will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for the desires of your heart towards us. Lord, thank you for the truth of the Word of God that you have given us, that we might be instructed, that we might be made wise, that we might be equipped as men and women of God. We come, Lord, to lift up the Word of God to you this morning, to ask that you would take your Word and illuminate our heart and mind. You have called us to be set apart as your people, to be identified with you in your kingdom. You have given us the Word of God. Is that which identifies us as those who are uniquely yours. Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those are your words, Lord. Those are the words which characterize those who belong to you, who are in your kingdom. That is the desire of our heart, to be a people, Lord, who are people of the Word, grounded in the Word of God. People who know your Word, people, Lord, who are not confused with respect to what the truth is, not confused about who you are, not confused about our calling, not confused about how we are to walk with you and serve you and honor you. Thank you that your Word gives us an understanding of the purpose of life and how to fulfill that purpose. Oh, Father, thank you for all that you have done for us in your Son. Showered us with such amazing grace, brought us out of the darkness of the world into a relationship with you, a living relationship of love, Lord, of mercy, of kindness, of goodness. The greatest gift of all is yourself to us. This is life eternal, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Father, we do come to bless your holy name. We bow before you as your servants, and we again, just come, Lord, to lift up the Word of God to you and ask that you would give us the ministry of the Spirit of God to our heart and mind. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for reproof, for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we come in dependence upon your Spirit. We come, Lord, seeking truth. We come seeking understanding. We come asking, Lord, for a deeper work of the Spirit of God in our own hearts. We ask you to keep us from deception, from error, from darkness. You would flood us with light, understanding, knowledge, discernment. And, Lord, with all of the graces of Christ-like character, that we would walk in humility and meekness, in love, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Lord, with a passion for you, for the Word of God, a passion for your kingdom, for your gospel, a passion of love for one another. Lord, that the fire of your Spirit would burn, Lord, with a tremendous brightness in our own heart and life. So we come to you and bow, and we worship, and we commit our way to you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the desires of your heart that you will fulfill in and through our lives. As we seek your face and walk with you, we bless you and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw our attention once again this morning in our ongoing study of the statement that Paul makes here in Romans 14, verse 17, that we just read on the nature of the kingdom of God. And corresponding to that, the statement that he gives in 1 Corinthians 4:20 that also defines for us an aspect of the nature of the kingdom of God. In Romans 14, 17, as we just read, he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. For the past several weeks, because of the profound importance of what Paul is teaching in these verses about the true nature of the kingdom of God, and given the widespread confusion and misconceptions within the church of our day regarding this whole issue of the kingdom of God, we have taken several weeks to look in detail at the meaning of Paul's description, to try to understand these terms that he uses to describe the kingdom, how they relate to one another, and how they relate to the broader context of the overall teaching of the Word of God. To date, we have looked at the terms kingdom of God, the term righteousness, and then peace and joy. This morning, we want to examine the significance of these two terms, the Holy Spirit and power. These two passages, 1 Corinthians 4 and in Romans 14, Paul teaches us that the nature of the kingdom of God is fundamentally characterized not by religious activity. There is religious activity, but the fundamental characteristic of the kingdom of God is not religious activity, as he defines it here, as eating and drinking, but by a certain quality of life. It's a life of righteousness and peace and joy. But an important point that he makes here in Romans 14, 17 is that this quality of life is derived from and has its source in the Spirit of God. It is righteousness in the Holy Spirit. It is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When he says it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, he doesn't mean just joy in the Holy Spirit. Being in the Holy Spirit encompasses all of those descriptions. This is a life, Paul is saying, that is experienced and lived in relationship to the Spirit of God. And as he points out in 1 Corinthians 4:20, that is characterized by power. Power is always associated with the person of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. To know the Holy Spirit is to come into the experience of the power of the living God. That tells us that real Christianity is nothing less than an experience of supernatural power invading a man or a woman's life. But it is very important, because of the day in which we live, that we have a true biblical understanding of what it means to actually be in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, what the evidence of that relationship is in the life of a person, and what the real nature of the power is that is communicated to a person who is in the kingdom of God. Because Scripture makes it very clear to us that this power is only given to a certain kind of person. And it is given to a certain kind of person for the accomplishing of certain God-ordained ends. But there are many in our day who either have completely false concepts about the Holy Spirit and the whole notion of power, where the focus is on gifts and on the miraculous, on miraculous works with signs and wonders. Or you have others who completely reject those concepts, and yet while they have a theology of the Holy Spirit and they will confirm the truth of the power of God, in practical reality, the way they live their lives is with a religious experience that is practically devoid of real power and a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The focus in the life tends to be strictly on the Word of God alone, living by biblical principles. So we need to understand what the Word of God teaches us about the Holy Spirit and power, what the overall purpose says, it's more than one purpose, but what the overall purposes of the Holy Spirit are, and for what ends that power is given and manifests. For a true work of the Spirit of God is never divorced from certain fundamental truths and principles clearly defined in Scripture. You take the Word of God. Who gave us the Word of God? The Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God. He inspired it. He wrote it. He used men to inscribe it. What do you think his focus is going to be in the life of a believer? Any person or ministry that in any way denigrates the importance of the Word of God is obviously not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that. Okay, if you ever listen to somebody and they're telling you that Word of God is of secondary importance, there's some things that are more important than the Word of God, you just walk away. I'm serious. Walk away. Whatever that guy's going to teach you, or woman, is going to lead you down a path that leads you into darkness and deception. We always have to be very careful that everything we do is grounded in the truth of the Word of God. We live in a day when men need to take heed in a huge way to this basic principle. The Word of God warns us to be on guard against deception in these matters. There is obviously a legitimate experience of the power of the Holy Spirit and an experience of the Spirit of God, but it's an experience that is grounded in certain unalterable principles. First thing I want us to notice, that power is a concept and reality that is always associated with the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And it's a power that is always characterized by certain truths and realities. You can't deny there's power associated with the Spirit of God. The nature of the kingdom of God, an abiding characteristic of the nature of the kingdom, is that it is of the Spirit and there is power, divine power associated with it. Well, the word for power that is most often used in the New Testament is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. There are other words that express the idea of power that are used in the New Testament, such as the word might. But the most common word, the overwhelming majority of the times that the word is used, it's using this Greek word dunamis. It's a power that is related to the person and rule and the reign of God, since it relates to what? The kingdom of God. So it is a power that comes, that emanates from God. It's a power that is often associated with the omnipotence of God and His creative ability. This kind of power we're talking about is the power that created the universe from nothing. That is the kind of power you're talking about. It creates the universe from nothing. It continues to sustain it in existence. Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee." Well, that should be self-evident. The God who can create a universe from nothing, when we're talking about the material universe, what would be too difficult for Him? Nothing. Romans 4:17, "He gives life to the dead. He calls into being that which does not exist." That's the God we serve. That's the God who indwells us by His Spirit. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:18-20, Paul prays for these believers, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and then this, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe." His power towards us who believe, and he says these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. You got four words there which comprehend the whole notion of power. His power, His surpassing greatness, the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That very power, that might, that working that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is inherent in every believer who knows the Spirit of God. This is the nature of the power that God possesses. He's omnipotent. There is no limit to His power. There's nothing ultimately that can thwart His purposes. And because the Holy Spirit is God, He possesses omnipotence, and power is always associated with the Spirit of God. Therefore, when men and women enter truly into the kingdom of God, they enter into an experience of the power of God. the power of the universe. And they then walk in the experience of that power in relationship with the Lord. The kingdom of God is always, always, always associated with power. It is not dead. To talk about the kingdom of God and talk about deadness is a contradiction in terms. Power is always an abiding characteristic of the kingdom in both the Old and the New Testaments. As we read through the amazing account of God calling His people out of Egypt and delivering them by what Scripture calls His mighty power and His outstretched arm. You just read account after account of the amazing miracles that were manifest in bringing His people out. He brings them miraculously through the Red Sea and then performing miracle after miracle and delivering them from enemies and providing for them and then miraculously taking them into the Promised Land. They walked in the experience of the living God, in the power of the living God. When we come to the New Testament in the life of Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God, what is one of the major characteristics of His life? It's a manifestation of the power of God, because His life was totally dominated by the Holy Spirit. Everything about Jesus speaks of power. The supernatural power of God, from His conception to His birth, His life and ministry, His death and resurrection. It is all a manifestation of the power of God. This is God intervening in human history in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jesus is called the wisdom of God and the power of God. And His life is characterized by power because His life is controlled and directed by the Spirit of God. It is through the example of Jesus that we learn what the overall purpose of the Holy Spirit is. What the nature of the man is to whom the Holy Spirit communicates power, and what the nature of that power is. So that we can understand and discern what a true work of the Holy Spirit is. In Matthew 12:18, Matthew quotes from a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 1, in reference to Jesus, which describes the kind of man He will be. "Behold my servant, I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Notice here, Jesus is called the servant of God, who pleases God, and that the Spirit of God is upon him. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Here Jesus is reading a prophecy about himself at the beginning of his ministry. Verse 18. Jesus is in a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth, where he reads from another messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, which he says is fulfilled in him that day. Luke writes, "The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" All right, the Spirit of God is upon me. He's upon Jesus. He has anointed him to accomplish a certain purpose. He says, "He has sent me to accomplish a work, to proclaim," he says, "a message of salvation to men." And it's a supernatural work to open their eyes, to set captives free. Look over at Luke 4, chapter 1. Or excuse me, verse 1. Luke 4, verse 1. This obviously precedes the account we just read of Jesus in the synagogue that describes the anointing. that the anointing the Spirit of God has upon him for this end, work and ministry. But Luke writes this before this is taking place. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So we're told here that Jesus was filled and led by the Spirit of God, and he was led into the wilderness for this ultimate end, to be tempted by the devil, where he must war against sin. He's warring against Satan. He's warring against sin. And what we see in that temptation is a man utterly committed to a walk of righteousness, of holiness, of submission to God and his will, as it is revealed in his word, for he answers every temptation with a quote from the written scriptures. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the life of Christ. Right there. This is a defining issue for him. It is written. He's empowered by the Spirit of God for the ultimate end of obeying the will and the word of God. He walks in the Spirit. He's led of the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit for what end? To be a man of God. He is a man who walks in submission to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And he is, of course, victorious in this encounter with Satan. He does not succumb to temptation. He is sinless. And then Luke says this after the temptation is completed. I think it's in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Yeah, when you put all these passages together, what we see is that Jesus is a man who's filled, he's led, he's anointed, and he's empowered by the Spirit of God. And there are some very important principles here that we find revealed for us in the example of Jesus. First of all, the kind of man Jesus is. He's a servant of God. He's a doulos, a bondslave of God, whose life and heart is wholly submitted to God, whose ultimate objective in life is to live for the will of God, for the glory of God. Whose life is committed to obedience to the Word of God and to the authority of the Word of God. He's a man under authority. That's why I'm sent. I'm a sent man. I am called of God. I'm sent by God. He's under authority. He's a servant of the living God. And then his calling is defined by a commitment to the gospel and the salvation of men and to the kingdom of God. He is anointed with power to walk and to work, and to war. He has a walk, which is foundational to his work and war. What's first? The walk. It's through the example of Jesus that we see what kind of man it is that is filled, that is led, that is empowered, that is anointed by the Holy Spirit. What the objective of the Holy Spirit is in filling and leading and anointing and empowering a man or a woman. It is significant before Jesus is anointed and sent forth into ministry to war against Satan that he must first demonstrate his commitment to a walk of holiness and true righteousness. That's where the real warfare is. The rest comes out of that. The victory over Satan in ministry, in preaching the word, comes out of this. The power of God is given to a man or a woman committed to a walk of obedience to the will and the word of God for the glory of God. And in order to experience the power of God in ministry and service, one must first of all be walking in the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit in righteousness. The kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but in righteousness. First thing, righteousness. There is power. But what in it? A walk of righteousness. This is the personal life. We're called first and foremost to a walk. So Jesus' entire ministry is characterized by a manifestation of supernatural power. In John 3:34, it says Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And in Acts 10:38, Peter says of Jesus, proclaiming to the Jews of that day, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. One of the major characteristics of the life and ministry of Jesus, obviously, was the power he possessed to do incredible miracles. He changed water to wine. He gave sight to the blind. He delivered men from deafness, from the inability to speak. He gave strength to the lame. He healed lepers. He delivered men and women from demonic bondage. He was able to calm the storm by speaking a word. And then by the power of the Spirit, he gave himself in death as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and was then raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. His whole life was dominated by the Holy Spirit and was a continual manifestation of the power of God in and through him by the Spirit. And as amazing as his mighty miracles are, they are ultimately a picture or a revelation given to us of what the power of God accomplishes in the life of a sinner spiritually who enters into the kingdom of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Blind, deaf, dead, no life, raised from the dead. You get eyes to see, ears to hear. See the miracles, what they picture to us. What is the ultimate objective of the Spirit of God? Those miracles are amazing, but what was Jesus' ultimate objective? It wasn't the miracles. It's the spiritual teaching, the Word of God, the power of God coming into the life of a man or a woman to give them a new life, to set them free from the captivity of Satan. It's the experience of the transforming power of God setting a man or a woman free from bondage, opening their blind eyes, giving them a whole new nature and life, and delivering them from the kingdom of Satan and the bondage of that kingdom. Delivering them from ungodliness and unrighteousness and making them godly and righteous. Conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit who filled and led and anointed and empowered Jesus now indwells the heart and the life of the follower of Jesus. This is the Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit who was anointing Jesus, who was on Jesus, who filled Him, who led Him, dwells in you and me. I think we're going to be like Him. It's the same Spirit. And the same desires of the Spirit towards Christ will be the same desires of the Spirit towards you and me. The same objectives. Now, there's certainly significant differences between Jesus and us. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. We'll talk about signs and wonders here in a little bit, but to say that signs and wonders are the evidence of what it means to know Christ, what it means to know the Spirit of God, that is totally antithetical to the main emphasis of the Word of God. So this is a fundamental truth of the nature of true Christianity, the kingdom of God. A believer is one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Galatians 4:6, because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The saved sinner is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and comes into, therefore, the experience of the power of God. But it's a power that is exercised to a particular end. To deliver from sin. To reconcile sinners to God. So that they are born again and made a new creation in Christ. Every man and woman who has truly entered into the kingdom of God is a walking miracle. You know Christ this morning? You're an absolute walking miracle. You are a manifestation to the world that there's a true and living God who exists. You are not what you used to be. You are a new creation. Hallelujah, you're right. This life begins with a new birth, spiritually, and then continues with a daily walk in the experience of the power of God. It's an encounter with the Spirit of God and the power of God. Look at John chapter 3 with me. This is a very familiar passage. Jesus is dealing here with the leading teacher in Israel, a Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, very religious man. He's a man who's circumcised. He's a man who's in the covenant. He's a man who is supposed to know God. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, the power of God. He's overwhelmed at what he sees in Jesus. But as we see here, there's something underneath it all. It's not just that he's impressed with his power. There's something about his teaching that is awakened in him. A concern about the kingdom of God. Jesus answered and said to him, he never asked this question. Jesus reads his heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, why did he say, how can a man be born a second time when he's old? He's referring to himself. Yeah, he's saying, okay, this is directed at me. I'm an old man. You're talking about being born again. I'm an old man. How can I be born again? What do you mean? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the Pharisee, is that to enter the kingdom of God, a man must be born of the Spirit. He must be born from above. He must be born of God. He must receive a new nature and life and become a new creation. He must come into the experience of the supernatural power of God to transform his life. He needs a new heart. It's not about religion. It's about a new life that only God can give. That's the power of God. And when God's power comes into the heart of a man or a woman, they are never the same again. They're transformed. Just as Jesus changed water to wine. That precedes, in John 2, this encounter with Nicodemus. There's a reason why this miracle of changing water to wine precedes this conversation with Nicodemus by the Spirit of God. Because what he's saying to us is just as Jesus changed water to wine, where he changed the very nature of the water to something completely different. So those who enter into the kingdom of God are born again. They are born of the Spirit. They are literally raised from the dead spiritually, brought into union with Jesus Christ and transformed from the inside out. And they are made like Jesus. And that's why in Romans 6, Paul describes a believer as one who is raised from the dead, as those who are alive from the dead and alive to God. And now they walk in newness of life by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ as slaves of righteousness. That's the whole theme of Romans 6. New life. Raised from the dead. United to Christ. Walking in newness of life. And the power of His resurrection. Alive from the dead. Alive to God. Hallelujah. That's what this is all about. It's a new life. It's the power of God to raise the dead and make us new. To give us a new life. To make us like Christ. The kind of man Jesus is. This is what the true believer becomes, and as he walked as a servant of God in submission to the will and the word of God for his glory by the power of the Spirit, so we are to walk as servants of God in submission to the will of God for the glory of God by the power of the Spirit, and then to be led by the Spirit in ministry and be engaged in spiritual warfare. A walk, a work, and warfare. By the power of God, just like Jesus, the Holy Spirit sets us apart in salvation to a walk, a work, and a war. And the entirety of our lives is meant to be a manifestation of the power of God as we are filled, led, empowered and anointed by the Spirit of God. We are to walk as Jesus walked. How did he walk? He walked in dependence on the Spirit of God. That's how he walked. He's led of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. That's why Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24:49, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." There is no way to live this life apart from the power of the Spirit of God and walking in dependence on the Spirit of God. In Acts 1:8, just before his ascension, Jesus tells his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Well, what's the heart of Christ? What is the heart of the Spirit? That believers will bear witness to Jesus Christ to the remotest part of the earth. It's the Great Commission. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the will of God. A power that is available to every believer. The kingdom of God is always associated with power. If you love the Lord and you know Him and you walk with Him, you can absolutely nail it down as an absolute certainty that if you just trust the Lord, He will empower you. He will fill you. He will lead you, because that is the will of God for you. And again, we need to remind ourselves the Holy Spirit is only given to one who is a bondslave of Jesus Christ and who walks as a bondslave. See, that's a fundamental principle. Often there's teaching, all sorts of teaching about the Spirit of God that gets totally divorced from foundational principles. You always have to come back to foundations. We can't just talk about the Spirit of God as if this is somehow divorced from all the rest of what the Word of God teaches us about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is given to a certain kind of person. That power is given to a certain kind of person to achieve certain ends. And it's not about me. It's not about self. It's all about the glory of God and the will of God. Romans 7:6, Paul says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter." That word "serve" is a form of the word doulos. And it indicates to us that it is the power of the Spirit in salvation that transforms the sinner from a rebel against God to a bondslave, submitted to God, and that the Christian life is now lived in the power of the Spirit as a bondslave. Only a bondslave of Jesus Christ can walk in the Spirit, because only a bondslave has dealt with self. Only a bondslave has surrendered his own will to the will of Christ and is living for the will of God, for the glory of God. That's Christ. If we have the Spirit of Christ, we're going to be like Christ. He's a doulos of God. We serve, we walk with the Lord as a doulos in the newness of the Spirit. You can't divorce being a doulos from knowing the Spirit of God and being filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit. Our lives are meant to be dominated by the Holy Spirit, just as the life of Jesus was. And we see this in the descriptions that the New Testament gives of the Holy Spirit and the work He is engaged in with believers. You just look at the description sometime. You ought to go through a concordance and just look at the word Spirit with everyone that relates to the Spirit of God and see the descriptions that are given. You'll get a very good idea then of what the heart of the Spirit of God is all about with respect to us as believers. He's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of transformation, where He conforms us to the image of Christ. The Spirit of the new birth, of joy, of peace, of adoption, of prayer. The Spirit of revelation, of illumination, of knowledge, of understanding, of truth, of gifts, of the new covenant, of deliverance, of worship, of sanctification, of inspiration, of glory, of perseverance, of righteousness, of comfort. Those are all descriptive of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5:18, we have the command that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 exhorts us to walk in the Spirit. There's our walk. So that we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. In other words, you walk in the Spirit, you will know the power of the Spirit to overcome sin, just like Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 6:10 tells us we are to be strong in the Lord, the strength of His might. For what? Warfare. If Philippians 4:17, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The word strengthens is a form of the word dunamis. Empowers. He girds me up. He strengthens me. He gives me the ability to do all things that are in accordance with His will. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul exhorts us to pray at all times in the Spirit that our prayers might be led and empowered by the Spirit of God. In fulfilling the ministry he was called to, Paul indicates that all he did was dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that his success, any success that he might have experienced, could only be attributed to the supernatural power given by the Spirit of God. For he was called to do what was impossible. How do you open the eyes of the blind? How do you do that? That's the commission Jesus gave him. You go into the Gentile world who have no background at all in any religious aspect of which you've been raised in. They don't have the Word of God. They're utterly dead. They're antagonistic to the true and living God. I'm sending you to declare a message to them so their eyes will be open. Good luck, Paul. Well, that's impossible. Not with God. Because what we're talking about here is the Spirit of God calling a man, setting him apart, equipping him, and empowering him to do what is impossible. The life of Christ is a manifestation of the supernatural power of God. Every believer filled with the Spirit is a manifestation of the supernatural power of God. We're to walk as Jesus walked. Paul's, you know, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. What a calling to actually see the power of God operative in and through a life to do that in the lives of sinners. And so Paul says it to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There's the power, the Spirit of God. And what does He do? He brings conviction into men's hearts and He opens their eyes and He brings them into the kingdom. It's not Paul. It's the Spirit of God in Paul. He says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, Paul says to the Corinthians, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is the overall purpose for which the power of God is given by the Holy Spirit to the believer? It is to empower the believer to be conformed to the image of Christ and to walk as the due laws of God and fulfilling the will of God and a walk of true righteousness. A work of ministry in the gospel and being engaged in spiritual warfare through the walk and the work and prayer that is grounded in and submissive to the Word of God. That is the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is all about the kingdom, building the kingdom of God and then building it up in Christ based on the Word of God. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is primarily focused on extending the kingdom of God on this earth and exalting Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel, building up believers in a walk of holiness. We see that in Jesus' teaching on the Spirit of God in John 14 and 16. In John 16, 7 to 8, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. If I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, this is His objective, when He comes, listen, Let's understand what the main focus of the Spirit of God is. When He comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. What are we called then if we're under the guidance of the Spirit of God? What is going to be the main message that is proclaimed? If it's in submission to the Spirit of God, it's going to conform to this. John 16:13-14. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me. What is the heart of the Spirit of God? It is all about Christ. He is not here to focus on Himself, but Christ. He will glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. John 14:26. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Those who are in relationship with the Spirit of God and know His power are those who are committed to that which the Holy Spirit is committed to. He is committed to the Word of God and sanctifying believers in that Word, to the true gospel as He has revealed it in the Word of God, and which convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And where you do not have that emphasis, you do not have the power of God or a work of the Spirit. Look with me at Romans 8:2-9, where Paul gives us a revelation of what characterizes the work of the Spirit of God in the heart and the life of the believer. Romans 8:2. Paul says, "The law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, Paul is giving a contrast here between the natural man and the spiritual man, between the unconverted and the converted. Those who are in the flesh are unconverted, while those who are in the Spirit know the Lord. They are converted people. And Paul says that with that which characterizes the lost man in the flesh is that he sets his mind on the flesh, not on the things of the Spirit. And that he's not subject to the law of God, and therefore he does not walk in righteousness. And Paul says something very interesting about the man in the flesh. He says he's not able to be subject to the law. And the Greek word that Paul uses that is translated there, "not able," is a word that means no power. It's a form of the word dunamis. Devoid of power. The unconverted man has no power to obey the law or the Word of God, while the man in the Spirit does. That's the contrast. He does possess that power and is enabled by the Spirit of God to fulfill the righteousness of the law, to mind the things of the Spirit, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the heart and the life of every true believer by the power of the Spirit. The unbeliever, and you have two types of people here. You have those who are just blatant unbelievers who have made no pretense at all about faith in Christ. You have those who profess Christ who don't know Him. Those who don't know Him, who profess Him, have no power to obey the Word of God. It's all outward. In the heart, no power. None. So the Spirit of God is concerned with the gospel and that the church stand faithful to its content so that it remains the power of God to salvation. That is why He inspired the epistles of Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and 1 John, each of which deals in a major way with the gospel. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but I think the gospel is rather important since each one of those epistles is the major theme in one way or another has to do with the gospel. He's concerned that our lives be conformed to the image of Christ, and therefore He's given us four gospels that set before us the person and the life of Jesus, and through His example, He teaches us what it means to be filled, led, empowered, and anointed with the Spirit of God. 1 John 2:6, if we say we abide in Him, he who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Well, that makes sense if you just think about it. If I say I know Christ, I'm one with Christ, the same Spirit who indwelt Him and empowered Him and anointed Him dwells in me. How could I not be like Him? We will walk as He walked. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. It's a certain kind of power exercised for the accomplishing of certain purposes. It's a holy power that convicts men of sin through the gospel and which brings them in repentance, submission, and humility with circumcised hearts to Jesus Christ as a new creation. Paul says the description of a true Jew in the Old Testament was that he had a circumcised heart by the Spirit. It's the same in the new. Any man who knows the Spirit of God has a new heart. It's been circumcised by the Spirit of God, by the power of the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit is absolutely committed to the authority and supremacy of the Word of God and to right doctrine. He will never denigrate the Word of God and make it secondary to experience. All experience has to be judged by the truth of the Word of God. I actually know people who will say, yeah, I know the Word of God says this, but God told me something different. I'm sorry. God did not speak to you. God has already spoken, and it's very clear. There's not any wiggle room here. When God speaks in His Word, it's final. And in all the prevarication that we can bring against it to say, well, but, forget it. You submit to the Word of God. You don't try to tweak the Word of God. You don't come to the Word of God with your experience and reinterpret the Word of God in accordance with your experience. You always come to the Word of God and you judge your experience by what the Word of God says. And if your experience contradicts the Word of God, guess what? It's an invalid experience. It's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is absolutely committed to the true biblical gospel as revealed in the Gospels and the epistles and which conforms to the salvation teachings of Jesus. The power of the Spirit is a power that gives a man a passionate love for Christ and the Word of God for righteousness and the ability to walk in obedience to the will of God. A genuine work of the Holy Spirit is never divorced from these principles, and where they are not evident and emphasized, you do not have a work of the Spirit of God, no matter what men say, and no matter what kind of power may be manifest. And sometimes there is power, but take heed, it is not the power of the Spirit of God. When men roll around on the floor barking like dogs and claiming to be under the control of the Spirit of God, or to be slain in the Spirit, or to be involved in what they call a laughing revival, that is beyond deception. It's utterly blasphemous. The Spirit of God has absolutely nothing to do with that. Show me that in the Word of God. The soberness of the Word of God, the soberness of dealing with sin, the soberness of coming to grips with your lost estate, and what are we doing? We're laughing. Forget it. That is not the Holy Spirit. Where's the preaching of the true biblical gospel today? Where is the conviction of sin? Where's the commitment to the Word of God and a real walk of obedience and righteousness? Where is the emphasis on the law of God? Don't talk to me about signs and wonders and revival where any of that is, where all of that, none of that that I've just mentioned is a priority in the foundational emphasis. We use these words all the time. Oh, there's such a great movement of the Spirit of God going on. Well, I want to know, what's it accompanied by? Are these the main emphases? Because if they're not, it isn't a work of the Spirit of God. These principles have to be the first priority and the foundational emphasis. Otherwise, it's all spurious. It's not a work of the Holy Spirit. It certainly is not revival. It is a deception promoted in the name of Christ. Can the Holy Spirit do signs and wonders? Sure. Of course He can. He did so through Jesus and the apostles. He did it in the Old Testament. But you see, those were done to validate those ministries before we had the fullness of the Word of God. But here's the point. Those signs and wonders were never divorced from the foundational principles that we've outlined of what a genuine work of the Holy Spirit is all about and what the major focus of the Holy Spirit is. And today, now that we have the full revelation of the Spirit-inspired Scriptures, we have the Word of God, we see that the work of the Holy Spirit is not focused on signs and wonders. The power of the Spirit is real, but it is manifest to proclaim the gospel, to convert men, to make them holy, to bring them into submission to the will of God and the Word of God. In Matthew 7, Jesus gives us a warning about deception and how in the day of judgment there are going to be many who will say to Him, Lord, Lord. And they can point to seemingly very impressive and successful ministries in His name that to them is obvious. It's obvious this is a movement of the Spirit of God, of the power of God. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They're preaching. And cast out demons in your name. And do many wonderful works. That's a form of the word dunamis. It means miracles. In your name. And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says these individuals are engaged in preaching in His name and in signs and wonders. They cast out demons. They perform many miracles. Same word that is used for Jesus' work. Miracles. The power of God. Well, there's a power here. Signs and wonders. Was it from the Holy Spirit? Clearly it was not from the Holy Spirit because Jesus says they are rejected because they practice lawlessness. That's their walk. Okay? Walk, work, war. The foundation of everything is the walk. What is their walk? Lawlessness. It isn't righteousness. Therefore, guess what? All they're engaged in is not being directed by the Spirit of God. They are not men of God. They are rejected by Christ. They lived in unrighteousness. It's clear from the context that any gospel they preached in Jesus' name was a false gospel that made the straight gate wide and the narrow gate broad. Those signs and wonders in preaching were divorced from the two fundamental evidences of a true work of the Spirit of God. A gospel message that is fully biblical and which does not distort the message in any way in a life of true holiness and righteousness. There's your foundation. The ministry these individuals were engaged in was not a genuine work of the Spirit of God. They themselves are lost, even though they profess Christ and minister in His name. These signs and wonders and supposed success in ministry is not an evidence of revival or a work of the Spirit of God and His power. It's the work of the power of the Prince of Darkness, the great deceiver. Listen to this description Paul gives of the activity of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Okay, he's talking about the Antichrist. What's going to be the characteristic of the Antichrist when he comes? Signs and wonders. He says, this one's going to come in accord with the activity of Satan. All right? He's not saying Satan doesn't work. Until then, Satan, this is characteristic of the way he works. With all power and signs and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. There is the objective of Satan. It is to deceive. And he mimics the ministry of the Spirit of God. You think Satan doesn't preach the Word of God? Yes, he does. He's got preachers all over the place. And they preach a certain amount of truth. It's just that what they don't preach invalidates what they do because they're leaving out essential aspects of the truth. And when you have half-truth, you have error that deceives men. Oh, he's got his preachers. You just ask the question, what's a genuine work of the Spirit of God? You look at the message. Is there a message, first of all? What is it? Look at the content. Take it and compare it to the Word of God. If it does not square with the Word of God, it's not directed by the Spirit. He will not own it. So you get these guys up there who are preaching these false messages, and all these people are coming forward, and it looks like this great movement of the Spirit of God is going on. Don't be deceived by that. You look at the message and you say, okay, if this is the message, this is the standard, it's an objective standard, you can read it. It's right there. Is that what's being preached? If it isn't, it isn't a work of the Spirit. It's a deceiving work. See, this is incredibly sobering. There clearly is such a thing as a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit and His power and of legitimate ministry in the name of Christ. This is one of the abiding characteristics of the kingdom of God and of the experience of those who truly know the Holy Spirit. Every true believer is a walking miracle, as I said, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who's called by God to consciously choose to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit of God. You choose that. You consciously walk in dependence on the Spirit of God, expecting God to lead you, to direct you, to empower you in everything you do. You walk in the Spirit. You're led of the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit. And in so doing, you experience then on an ongoing, continuous basis the power of the Spirit to walk and to work and to war. We have the power of the universe dwelling in us. We have the assured promise of His power and strength as we consciously depend upon Him for it, no matter what's going on around us or the state of the church in our day. We can walk in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit as long as we fully commit ourselves to the Word of God, to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to a walk of obedience to His will as He has revealed it in His Word. There's the power of the Spirit. This is not about signs and wonders. It's about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus setting us free from the law of sin and death. Amen. It's all about the gospel and the Word of God and love of the Lord and Christ-like character and godliness and righteousness. The living God dwells within us in all of His power in the person of the Holy Spirit. The potential of our lives as we walk with Him is incalculable. You think about the potential of your life when you're laying hold of the Lord in prayer for the power of God to be unleashed through prayer into this dark and dying world in which we live. As we look out upon the horizon of the evangelical church throughout the world, what do you see? Do we see a church marked by a work of the Spirit of God and the power of God? Do we see a commitment to a full biblical gospel that is marked by power to convict men of sin and judgment and righteousness? I mean, what does it say in the day in which we live when you go to major churches and you look up their statement of faith on their website and you start down their statement of faith and there's not one word about sin and there's not one word about repentance? Nothing. That is sad beyond belief. But that's where we are. Where is the emphasis on the law of God and conviction of sin and calling men to true repentance and faith in Christ? Do we see a gospel message being proclaimed that is compatible with the message that Jesus gave us to proclaim? Where men are told, unless you are a follower of Christ, which is what he says, a disciple, you cannot enter a relationship with him and be saved. But that's the word of God. But it's not being proclaimed to men. Do we see a church in the main that is committed to the full authority of the word of God and which is characterized by men and women who walk in true righteousness as bondslave disciples of Jesus Christ? It's a church as a whole characterized by true preaching, by obedience, by love, by prayer, by power. 30 years ago, James Montgomery Boyce gave his stated opinion that the evangelical church as a whole, while marked by much activity, was not marked by a true following of Christ and was therefore characterized by a superficial gospel message that had led multitudes into terrible deception. Well, things have not improved in 30 years. There is an overwhelming need for a true movement of the Spirit of God and a manifestation of His power in this day in which we live, and not in signs and wonders, but in a true work of revival to deliver His professing church from deception and false teaching and to bring men and women into a true experience of the Spirit of God and true conversion through the restoration of the preaching of the true gospel that comes with the power of the conviction of sin through men who are truly men of God, who are men of the Spirit. As we look out on the evangelical landscape, things can seem hopeless and overwhelmingly discouraging. You simply look at the standard of the Word of God, you hold it up to the present day church. It can be very discouraging. But we are not to be discouraged because God is still God. And we can have hope in His power. For nothing is too difficult for Him. He's still the God of the Red Sea. And the God of Ezekiel, who commanded him to preach over a valley of dry bones, which represented the people of Israel as a nation just dead and done, rejected. And the question is asked, can these bones live? Ezekiel, just with dismay, looks at the Lord, and figuratively speaking, he looks to the Lord. He says to him, Lord, you know. And he just says to him, Ezekiel, preach. Preach over those bones, Ezekiel. And as he preached, they came alive. It's a picture of what God can do against the impossibility of what we see. It is impossible. That nation is dead. But God says, I will raise them up. I will bring them to life again. I will accomplish my purposes in and through them. He says, don't quit striving, he says in Psalm 46. Know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be. He's a God of miracles still. And He alone is the answer to the day in which we live. And He calls us to lay hold of Him in prayer, to pray for His glory, for His kingdom to come, for His gospel, for His church, for the lost, for revival, that God would manifest His power to glorify His name through the proclamation of His word. That is the ministry of the Spirit of God. In the darkness of this hour, let us purpose to walk in the Spirit, to know His power for every circumstance, to be filled, to be led, to be anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. That is your right as a child of God, to walk as Jesus walked. And let us pray, fervently pray, and remember that He can give life to the dead and call into being that which does not exist. When we pray, we come to the one to whom nothing is impossible. We lay hold of the one who has all power to plead with him to restore in his church a genuine work of the Spirit of God. Psalm 80. O give ear, Shepherd of Israel, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth, stir up thy power. Revive us, O God, restore us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words and eating and drinking, but in power and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the revelation that you give us of yourself, of the desires of your heart. And Lord, of the potential that our lives can be as we walk with you, to know and experience your power to meet us in every aspect of our lives, to enable us to walk and to work and to war in submission to your will, for your glory, in submission to what you've revealed in the Word of God. Father, I pray you would keep us in these days of great darkness from being misled in any way, that you would help us to have discernment and understanding, that we would be able to evaluate what's going on all around us, Lord, by the standard of the Word of God, and not be diverted in any way from the fundamental truth of what you have revealed in your word. But Lord, we do come to pray because we live in a day of such terrible deception. We come to ask, Lord, that you might hear our cries to you to restore in this day in which we live the proclamation of your word, the true gospel. Those men, those churches, Lord, who stand true and are faithful to you, fill them with the Spirit of God. Keep them from the enemy. Help them to remain faithful. But Lord, raise up more. May all these ministries, Lord, that are deceiving men, even though there may be well-meaning men involved, but who are deceived, would you not undeceive their hearts? Would you not bring the gospel to men and women who desperately need to hear the truth? Lord, who do not understand the fundamental issues involved and what it means to know you. Oh, Father, we come and ask you to make us real, to make us true, truly men and women of God. Ground us in your word. Lord, help us to walk as Jesus walked. You've given us your Spirit, Lord. And we come in submission to you and look to you to meet us and to help us, Lord, to walk with you in a way that brings glory and honor to you in all that we do, that we be led and empowered and strengthened and anointed by the Spirit of God. Thank you for your power. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, that is true for us. And we bless you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.